Definitely good to be here with you all this morning, and to think that, you know, we might not be able to do this, you know, for a little bit is, you know, makes it more special to be here this morning. And I guess I realize, you know, after this week, how I guess my ordinary everyday life is just kind of quarantined, being on a farm. It had nothing much has changed there, but anyway, for our devotional this morning, I want to share a passage with you that really spoke to my heart a couple days ago in my personal devotions, and that's, I want to read from Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and then we'll read to verse 9. And it's talking about when Moses had passed away and then Joshua was taking his place. Starting in verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses my servant is dead, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great rivers, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with thee, with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mightest observe to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy ways prosper, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage? Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The verses I would like to focus on are mainly the last part I read there, verses 6 through 9. Talks a lot about having courage and being strong. Life has really changed in the last 2 weeks, especially 3 weeks ago. We never would have guessed we would be where we are today. But one thing that hasn't changed is God. God hasn't changed. He knew this was coming. And so that's very comforting to know that God is still there. And life might change a lot more for us in the coming weeks. But it's really spoke to my heart the other day when I read this. I was, you know, thinking about some things that I had to do that were kind of daunting. And, you know, these verses were comforting to know that God is there and the encouragement to be strong and courageous. And in verse 8, you know, in all this, we need to study the book of God. There's a lot of promises there that we can claim. Many times God tells us that he will provide for us. And that's, you know, one thing that we're facing right now is you know, how are we going to provide, you know, for our families and things with the loss of jobs. But, you know, God will be there for us. Maybe life won't be the same, but God will be there for us regardless of what happens. So those are just some thoughts I want to leave with you this morning is be strong, be courageous. God hasn't called us to fear. But he has called us to put our trust in him. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we bow before you this day. Thank you for your loving care for us. Even though when times around us may be uncertain, we know that we can place our lives in your hands. We can trust in you to provide for us, to lead us and direct us in the coming days. Just thank you that we can still gather together here today with fellow believers and be encouraged. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine you have blessed us with, and just help us in the coming days to spread your love, spread your cheer in our communities, Help us to meet the needs that you bring our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I guess, are we having Sunday school?
Well, good morning and greetings to each one. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. It really is. You know, somehow during a time like this, you really understand what is important. You really do. Times like this are special, and it seems to take a crisis for us to, again, be reminded of that from time to time. I was thinking when I was starting my preparations, I'd draw something from the Sermon on the Mount. For some reason, it didn't quite happen. God seemed to be leading me on beyond that. So my title this morning is The Foundation of the Church. And I'm thinking back to last Sunday's message. Lester preached about the church being something about the truth. And he spoke a lot about truth as it relates to a church. This morning, I'd like to look at the foundation of the church and exactly where that started. Jesus met with his disciples, and he laid this out for them. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. Now, this is the setting here where Jesus and his disciples came into Gentile territory, and they were like 120 miles from Jerusalem, so they weren't really in their backyard. And this was a kind of a pagan area. The region was strongly identified with several religions. It had been a center for Baal worship, and Herod the Great had even built a temple there in honor of Augustus Caesar. It was in this area that Peter confessed Jesus as Son of God, and likely near Caesar's temple that Jesus announced to his disciples that he would not establish his kingdom on earth, but that he would build his church. And I'm not sure how that sat with the apostles hearing that, because they were, as we know, hoping to be part of this new kingdom and maybe be somewhere up there pretty high in these offices in some position of leadership or responsibility. They would just expel the Romans and take back Israel again for themselves. So let's read the text and then I'll make some more comments. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so we have this setting here in this pagan area, a long ways from home. And somewhere out of the blue, Jesus asked the disciples about the public's opinion of him. Who do they say that I am? And I'm not sure what prompted this, but Jesus was, of course, leading up to something. And then they gave some ideas, some of the feedback that they must have been getting from the general public. John the Baptist was, of course, a forerunner of Christ who preached repentance. Some thought he may have been him. Some said Elijah. Which you can't blame him, because in Malachi 4:5 there is a prophecy that relates to Elijah coming, or even maybe Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet who grieved and mourned over Israel's sins and their waywardness. Maybe they saw some similarities between Jeremiah and Jesus. Jesus certainly did grieve and mourn over their backslidden condition. And neither of these people, these men, were really a character that you wouldn't want to be identified with. But Jesus just wanted to hear what they say as he leads up to the next question. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, you'll notice he's talking to all of them. It says in verse 13 that he asked his disciples, plural. And I don't know if all 12 of them were there, but there was quite a few. And Peter was typically their spokesman. He was the one that would always speak first, it seems. And so he confesses, excuse me, confesses Jesus right then and there. Now, interestingly enough, this was not some emotional high that Peter was on. They hadn't just got through a great big worship service. But this is coming straight from his heart. Jesus asked him, seemingly out of the blue, I mean, where did that come from? And Peter confessed him. As we think of the foundation of the church, I'd like to look at a few that come from these verses, especially when we think of the foundation of the church. Where does a church, or where was the church founded on? The first one I'd like to look at is a confession of Jesus Christ taken from verse 16. That's Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is a confession? What does that mean? It's not necessarily confessing a sin or wrongdoing, but a more of a formal statement of religious belief or creed, or something that you believe in. It's something that you believe in. This is what Peter was saying. And somehow, he had come to this understanding. It was Peter confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. I'd like to, and especially notice, he makes mention, Son of the Living God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16. There's a verse here I'd like to point at and look at. And this is also, Lester would have brought this out last Sunday too, more so the previous verse. In fact, that was part of his title. But 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is this mystery of godliness? A mystery does not necessarily mean some deep, dark secret that's been solved or revealed, but more a new truth that has been given. This, and we have it right here. This mystery of godliness includes God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we can see that in Scripture where these things all did take place. The mystery of godliness, that God became man. He was seen of angels at his birth, after he was tempted, and even after the resurrection. We know he preached to Gentiles. Thinking especially, one example is in Luke 8, where he restored this demon-possessed man to a sound mind. He was out in an uninhabited part of the country, and he sent him back to his to his hometown. Prior to that, he had been living in seclusion out in an uninhabited area. Believed on in the world, and of course received up into glory. Acts 1:9. As they were just before Pentecost, they were all in a group there, and Jesus was giving them further instructions, what they were to do. They were to go out into the world, starting at home and then reaching out and taking gospel. And just like that, it got cloudy and he disappeared in the heavens in a cloud. So when we think of the foundation of the church, a biblical church will have a proper view and understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. And you'll remember that is part of our baptismal ceremony, that when a person is baptized, we want to hear a confession that, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think that's certainly very basic to the foundation of the church. We need to have a proper view and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Moving on, the second one, belief in the revelation of God. That's taken from verse 17. Jesus answered unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, if Peter had not had this revelation from God, he may very well have looked at Jesus as the general public did. Maybe respected him as a great prophet. Might have reminded him of John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But we have here Peter somewhere had gotten a divine revelation of really who Jesus Christ is. And I don't have the reference. I don't know if we really know where that is found. But according to this, this is Jesus' testimony of Peter. He really did have some divine revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The Apostle Paul also did. Galatians 1:16 talks about that. He had a divine revelation from Jesus Christ of the gospel that he was preaching, the gospel that he preached. And certainly, and even us today. Now, we may have a different idea of that, but we also have a divine revelation, and it's written right in book form, right here with us. That is our revelation that we have from God. And one of my favorite verses, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, relates to that very directly. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's the setting in 2 Peter, where Peter is relating to the audience the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, they were with Jesus on this mountaintop and saw Jesus in his glorified body. What a privilege, what an honor that would have been to be with them at that. And Moses and Elijah met them there as well. That would be quite an honor, quite an experience, wouldn't it? This is in reference to that, and this is what he says in 19. We have even a more sure word of prophecy, greater than that revelation, greater than that experience of meeting Moses and Elijah and seeing Jesus in a glorified body. This written word that we have is even greater than that, he says. And I love that verse. That's something that I go back to a lot. Belief in the revelation of God as we have it right here. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Belief in the revelation from God, certainly part of the foundation of the church. And we notice, too, that it comes from the apostles and the prophets. The apostles referring to the New Testament, prophets referring to the Old Testament. Ephesians 2:19 and 20. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And again, I'd like to emphasize that along with, or maybe just a bit of a warning that we come across every once in a while, a person or a group of people might place undue emphasis or place more value on Jesus' words and teachings more than the apostles or the other New Testament writers. And according to this, they're all part of the same foundation. They're all part of the same church. It's just a different part of the foundation, you might say. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And in my younger days, I worked as a mason. And whenever you'd lay up a wall, you start at the corner. You have your marks on the foundation. And then someone that's a little more skilled than me, who was just a laborer at the time, would take either set up a string line or use a level and start up the corners, the two corners. And then you'd string a line, and then those of us who weren't experienced, we'd just lay in the center, just to the line. That was easy. But that's where it started, right on the corner. That's where a building is usually started. We never start in the center of the wall because you don't know where to lay that first block. But when you start on the corner, right there is where the first block gets laid, right on the corner. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And I always, like even today, you see buildings, they have maybe the date on the cornerstone or something precast into the corner. Maybe someone's, not a logo, but usually a date. And I always think of that. That's interesting. When you think of Jesus Christ being, if this is a building, whatever corner, one or the other, usually the one out front is where it started. And then everything goes from there. And that's a picture that I have of the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the first one, and then all the rest filling in from there. Number three, another part of the foundation. Power over the kingdom of the world, taken from verse 18. Now, Jesus is here speaking to Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the word Peter means a rock or a smaller rock, but that other word and that word rock, and upon this rock, is a different word. It's very similar, but it means a big rock or a maybe even bedrock. Not just a boulder, but something that when you're digging a foundation, you run into bedrock, most people just stop unless you really have to go. Then you have to take drastic measures to go deeper. But bedrock is a good place to start your building, a good place to start a foundation. This is the idea. Peter, you're a small stone. You're part of this stone foundation, but we're going to start you on bedrock. He says, on this rock, meaning bedrock, I will build my church. It has the idea of firmness and strength and very stable. Jesus also uses the word church for the first time in the New Testament right here. Church. It has the idea of a group of people, a called out group for a special purpose. And that's who Jesus is referring to right here. He and his disciples were also the beginning of the church. They were part of the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. He says the gates of hell, a better translation might be Hades, which is a place of punishment for the saints, for the spirits of dead unbelievers. This is in reference to death. Even death, which is the ultimate weapon of Satan, has no power to stop the church. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought he had won. He thought it was over. It's now his victory. Only to realize a couple of days later that, no, not at all. Not even close. Even Satan's ultimate weapon, death, will not stop the church and has no power to stop it. I like that. Power over the kingdom of the world. Jesus also gave Peter authority in verse 19. Authority by the word of God. A key is a sign of authority. If I were to ask you to borrow your car, you'd have to give me your keys. I'd have to have your keys somehow to take your car. Today they have all kinds of digital keys, but that's the same thing. There is either a physical key or an access code, which is another form of a key. But a key is a sign of authority. Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think it didn't just mean Peter, and that's the out of context pictures that we see of Peter having the keys to the gate of heaven. No, Peter does not necessarily have the key to the entrance gate of heaven, but he's giving us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Exactly what does that mean? There's a lot of ideas. I have came across a couple of good ideas that I really do like. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to see, I think it's Peter and John, that have keys to the kingdom right here. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to take alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Peter and John were able to release this man from the infirmity of lameness, right? Yeah, lameness. They turned his handicap and released him from his handicap, and from that he was able to walk. There's some more. A couple of pages back, we have Acts chapter 5. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter was also here when they had a need in their church. Going back to the previous chapter, there was a man who had land, sold it, and brought it and gave it to the apostles. And from that, they were to distribute it to the needy saints in the church. And here comes Ananias and Sapphira also having some land, sold it. And verse 2, but kept back part of the price. His wife was also in on this scheme. She knew about it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Ananias and his wife, maybe they wanted some recognition. Maybe they wanted to be patted on the back for this contribution that they made. Jesus unlocked this key to the kingdom. The Holy Spirit revealed to him what was going on and confronted Ananias. In this case, a few minutes later, or is it a couple hours, 3 hours later, his wife came in, same thing, and he confronted her. Both of them dropped dead on the spot. It was revealed, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was honored. Satan was doing his part to get in here and, in a sly way, do some harm or undermine in some way the kingdom of heaven through the church. God gave him that key. He was able to expose that. There's others. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, he was wanting to also maybe buy with money this, somehow that they had this power to lay hands on people and they'd receive the Holy Ghost. And Simon wanted that. He wanted some of that too. And I think it was Peter. Yeah, Peter called him out on that as well. I think these are some examples where these apostles were able to bind and loose as it would have been done in heaven. They were given insight through the Holy Spirit, and that's also ours today. We can also bind and loose a person based on the scripture as well, just like they did. Matthew 18, I am not going to turn to that, but we have the account there and some instructions as to how how to deal with sin or how to discipline in the church. You know, the church, through this right here, was given also the power to bind and loose. Even in this case, when it comes to church discipline, we do have, the church does have the authority and the responsibility to deal with sin in the church and even to put a person out if there is no repentance. This is the authority given the church, laid by Jesus Christ, the foundation of Jesus Christ, right back here with his disciples. We do have the authority by the word of God to tie up and to set free those whom God has given instructions as per his word. The last one, it will contrast the world. Verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, what does that have to do with it? How does that tie into this scene right here? We might have to go to another gospel for just a little more detail. Turn with me to John chapter 6 when we think of that. John 6 is an interesting chapter, but it starts with the feeding of the 5,000, and he had done that right there. We have that account beginning of John chapter 6. Jesus, in his very orderly way, questioned the apostles what they should do, knowing what he was going to do. And they had found a little boy that brought his lunch, and would he share with Jesus? And so he did, and then Jesus says in verse 10, make the men sit down. So they all sat down in an orderly fashion, and he distributed this lunch and fed everybody. And everybody got plenty, and they gathered up more than they started with. Wow, this is amazing. And the people noticed. You know, that was back before the days of microwaves and fast food. And back then you had to grind your wheat and turn it into flour and bake your bread and grow your vegetables and harvest them and then prepare them. It was a big part of their life, just getting food on the table. Well, here they had it. They had a prophet from their people who was going to feed them just instantly. No work, no raising wheat, no grinding, no weeding vegetables in the garden. He's going to be our king. So then we see there in verse 15 of John 6, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. This is a little more, shedding a little more light on this. It will contrast the world. And I don't know exactly, sort of tie in with where we are here today. We have certainly a part to do in the world in which we are in. All kinds of theories about this crisis that we're in being a big political thing, and it is being hyped up, no doubt. And I think that's where we can set ourselves apart. We need to be in stark contrast to the world. I don't think God called us to be out there and to be part of that political realm, but to constantly focus on his kingdom and what his kingdom is about. We are part of the kingdom of heaven. You know, When Jesus was there before Pilate in John 18, the Jewish leaders brought him to Pilate, and Pilate was trying to figure out, well, what did he do? What did he do wrong? Why is he here? Why is he on trial? And they didn't have a good answer, and they gave him this dumb answer that said, well, if he weren't a criminal, he wouldn't be here. Well, what does that mean? What did he do? So then a little more discussion finally came out that He's a king. He's their king. And that kind of resonated with Pilate, because he was a king and he would have felt threatened by this. And so Jesus goes on to tell them, and this is just kind of a summary of that. He said that, you know, if I were a king, I'd have an army, and we wouldn't be here, or I wouldn't be here. I'd have an army defending me, but I am not from this world. I'm not from this world. And I'm sure that went right over Pilate's head. But that's where Jesus was, and I think we need to identify with that. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, and we have the peace that only Jesus can give. And I think that the church needs to separate herself from that, to mix church along with the politics of this world will send a confusing message to those around us. We have a peace that only Jesus can give, even amidst of this storm that we're currently in. The church will contrast the world. We have a different goal. We have a different focus. We look beyond here. There is a lot of fear around us right now, and I have to guard against that. If I don't keep myself focused, if I spend too much time following news, it does bog me down. Guard against that. I need to tell myself that as well. We need to keep our focus beyond here, our focus beyond our position where we are right here in this earth. Jesus said in Matthew 14:27, and this was nearing the end of his life on earth. He was getting to the end of his ministry here, having that time with his 12 apostles and reassuring them, even told them what's going on. They didn't quite get it. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Right now, the only peace that the world can give is a hope for a vaccine that cures this virus and some way to stop it from spreading. That's the hope that the world has, and certainly my hope as well right now. But even beyond that, even Satan's ultimate tool of death still will not stop the church from going on. So thank you for your attention, your prayers, the foundation of the church. Certainly Jesus laid it out right here, speaking to Peter, and yet all of the apostles, and even us today. This applies to us as well. These things that he gave to Peter or to the apostles applies to us as well today. So let's grab a hold of that. Let's claim that and claim the peace that Jesus gives, even in the midst of this crisis. Let's kneel as we pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the peace that you give us. We thank you, Lord, for the kingdom that you have, the kingdom of heaven that you have set up, even here on earth. Even though we are still on this earth, we are still fighting our sinful nature, we are still dealing with our natural tendencies. Father, we pray that you would help us by your power to be able to live above that, live in a way that exemplifies the peace that you give us. We thank you, Lord, that you have set up, you have built the church, you laid the foundation, and we are even today building upon that foundation. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Thank you, Lord, that it was built on the apostles and the prophets. Father, you have been so good to us in bringing us here. Especially thank you for giving us your word, revealing your will to us through your word, the written word. We have it here, and it's on that authority that we can bind and set free those whom you will. Father, we thank you for the church, and especially the authority that you have given to us. Thank you too, especially for your goodness to us. And right now, Father, we are sort of on a holding pattern. We are seeking your will for further direction, especially as it relates to several upcoming events, the ordination of leadership here, as well as gathering together for the Lord's Supper. We very much look forward to these events, and we pray your continued guidance and direction as we seek your will. Father, help us to be able to accept by grace the changes that come and be able to see your hand in all of this. Give us patience and grace during this time. And above all, help us, Father, to be able to live in a way that those around us can see the peace that you give us. And again, remind us of this from time to time. Thank you again for your grace. Pray especially your protection, safety, especially to our older members who are the most vulnerable during this time. Father, we want to commit them into your hands and also their caregivers, that they would also be mindful of the need and the threat that is here. Continue to give them wisdom, protect them also by your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you again for your